In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, the Apostle Paul says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, this is one of many passages that teach us the serious nature of disobeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us that the eternal place of those who do not obey the gospel is going to be very severe. God is a good God and he's a loving God, but remember, God is also a God of wrath. He's a God of severity. The Apostle Paul says that we should remember the goodness and the severity of God. Consider both of those, not just one. But in this passage, I've often pointed out, not only is it, look at what you're going to get, the eternal punishment. Other places talk about darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and fire. Hell is not going to be pretty. It's not going to be pleasant. There's not going to be anything good about the place. But if it is so severe, if eternity is going to be so terrible for those who do not obey the gospel, then we must ask the question, why is it that some don't obey? In fact, the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 that the majority would not obey. They would choose the wide way. I want to suggest to you very quickly this evening some reasons why some do not obey the gospel. If we can be familiar with why some don't obey, maybe that can help us when we talk to them and try to encourage them to finally come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to suggest to you in the first place that some people don't obey because they've been deceived by Satan. Now, the Bible tells us that Satan is the father of lies. Jesus called him that serpent of old. He lied to and deceived Eve in the garden, and she gave in and sinned. Then she gave to her husband, and he sinned as well. He continues to lie. He continues to deceive. The Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians about how he blinds people's eyes. He goes on later in 2 Corinthians to speak of how he even transforms himself into an angel of light. He's trying to deceive people. And he'll try to deceive the saint. He'll try to deceive the sinner. And for those who have heard the gospel, for those who may even see the merits of obeying the gospel, those who perhaps are even coming to a love of God in their hearts, Satan tries to get in there and deceive them and keep them from obeying the Lord. One of the things he tries to convince them of is that they've been too sinful. Oh, come on now. Look at the kind of life you've lived. Look at all the sins that you've committed. You know that God would never forgive you. And this truly is one that I've heard many times over the years, and I talk about it a lot from the pulpit because it is a problem for a great deal of people. And I often turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, and I think about all those sins that the Apostle Paul lists there. These sins. Now, if you were to sit down and try to make out a list of despicable sins, you might not even be able to top this list. Paul speaks of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." These are some pretty sinful people. But Paul goes on to say in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so these people, after living these types of lives, Paul said, "Such were some of you, after committing these sins," no telling how many times and no telling for how long, And yet they were washed and sanctified and justified. Satan wants to deceive folks and make them think they've been too sinful. The Bible tells us that even perhaps the most despicable of sinners can be cleansed. Even those in Acts chapter 2 that Peter were preaching to, the very ones who were guilty of murdering the Son of God. Peter wrapped up his sermon by telling them that they have killed the Son of God. You've murdered him. And the next chapter on the porch of Solomon, he tells those folks the same thing. They have killed the Prince of Life. They've murdered God's Son. Surely God would never forgive anybody for murdering his own son, right? And yet when those folks in Acts 2 said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter didn't say, "There's nothing you can do. You killed the Son of God. That's it." No, Peter said to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so they could have their sins remitted. There's no one so good that he need not be saved. And there's no one so sinful that he cannot be saved. And then Satan has deceived others by making them think that they're already saved. The denominations have done a good job of convincing people that they're already in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the doctrine of faith only. In James chapter 2, 24, the Bible says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." No, James is not teaching there, as they erroneously accuse us, that one must earn his salvation through good works. The Bible does not teach such a thing, but the Bible does teach us that we're not going to receive salvation unless we obey the Lord. Hebrews 5, 8, 9, I point to all the time. Hopefully we can all quote it by now. Talking about Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And then there are others who are deceived into thinking they're saved through some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Whenever I think about this, I always think about Acts chapter 8. Because in Acts chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, and even in verse 26, an angel is mentioned. 29 and 30, a spirit is mentioned. But why did the Spirit just not go straight down to the unit and teach him himself? Why didn't he just go down there and miraculously operate on that unit's heart and save him? Why did he speak to Philip and send Philip to the eunuch and have Philip preach Jesus unto him? Why did he do that? Because that is the method and the mode God has chosen to save people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly that God has chosen the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel to save men. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Romans 1, 16, Paul said, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." This is why the Lord told his disciples to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why do that if he was just going to have the Holy Spirit come down and miraculously operate on their heart and save them? No, because faith comes by hearing. People think they're already saved. The Bible says we must hear, Romans 10, 17. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Lord. Repent of our sins, Acts 2, 38. Confess our faith, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Be baptized to have our sins washed away. That's what the Bible teaches. But Satan has deceived folks into thinking they're already saved. There have been many that I've spoken to myself. As I try to convince them of the truth of the gospel, they just smile and say, "I'm okay. I'm okay." And then there are some that Satan has lied to and has convinced them that they've got all the time in the world. "I got plenty of time. I'm young, I'm healthy, I'm vibrant. I've got a lot of years left on this earth." While the average age of lifespan, or the average lifespan in America these days, is already into the 80s. That gives me a lot of time. "I'll obey when I'm older." I grew up with a girl back in Savannah, Tennessee, a girl and a boy. They're a few years older than me, and they end up marrying one another. Grew up in the church, raised in the church, married one another. Neither one of them had yet obeyed the gospel. And then she got a mysterious illness and was dead 3 days later. She never obeyed the gospel. She had heard hundreds of gospel sermons, had hundreds of opportunities through the grace and mercy of God, but never obeyed the gospel. And as I was speaking to Alan later, some of us were speaking to him And he said, you know, we used to sit around and talk about how, well, we've got plenty of time, you know, we'll just kind of enjoy life now and then we'll obey later, as if you can't enjoy life serving the Lord. But he obeyed the gospel shortly after. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that folks, young people, not just young people, but older people too, have been deceived by Satan into thinking that they've got plenty of time. If the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us that we ought to be thankful for every minute that we get on this earth, because we don't know when or which is going to be the last minute on this earth. James says in James 4 verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We just don't know when our time's going to be up on this earth. Remember the story of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21? Jesus was teaching a parable to some folks who needed to learn about the idea of trusting in riches. And the man in the parable, he yielded plentifully. His crops really did good that year. And so he decided that he'd tear down his barn and he would build bigger barns and he'd store it all up. And he'd say to his soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, verse 20, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. This man had planned to live for a good long time, didn't he? He planned to enjoy life too. The future was bright. And he was foolish for thinking so. Job 7 verse 7 speaks of our life as being a breath. A breath. A vapor. And we just don't know when it's going to end. For that matter, we don't know when the Lord's going to return. I know some people say it's going to be May 21st, 2011. We've discussed that. The Bible teaches it will come as a thief in the night. The thief gives no warning. It'll come at a time when you least expect it. It's a lie of Satan that we've got plenty of time. And so there are some, they don't obey because they're deceived by Satan. Number two, not only are some deceived by Satan, but some are disgusted by saints. I'm not speaking of those faithful saints. Those who worship the Lord faithfully and then go out into the world and serve Him faithfully in the eyes of others. I'm speaking of those who practice pretense. Those who are hypocrites. They're synthetic saints. Their spiritual life is nothing more than a sham. Everybody in the community or town know they're members of the local church of Christ. Everybody knows they attend regularly. In some cases, everybody knows they're an elder or a deacon or even the preacher. And everybody knows they are hypocrites. They're self-righteous, going to church on Sunday, but doing some very shady things during the week. And everybody knows about it. Now, for those who are Christians, we must realize the strong nature of our influence. There are many passages that speak to the influence of the child of God, no matter what station of life they are in, whether it be in the workplace or in the neighborhood or whatever the case may be. In 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, Paul addresses the servants and the masters. And he tells the bond servants, as are under yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And so it's possible for us to live and react in such a way with those on the outside that we could actually blaspheme the name of God. Kenny mentioned this in his prayer earlier, and I hear it in prayers all the time. Help us to live in such a way that we do not bring shame and dishonor to your name. Titus 2, 9 and 10, a very similar discussion. Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, which is stealing, little by little, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Don't live in such a way as to blaspheme, but live in such a way as to adorn the doctrine of God. Peter speaks similar words in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, when he says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Have your conduct honorable out there in the world. Because you can cause people to be disgusted with religion and disgusted with God and disgusted with the whole idea of coming to church and listening to the gospel and perhaps obeying the gospel by your conduct. On the other hand, this passage teaches, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:13-16, that by our good works we could actually cause others to come to glorify the name of God. That ought to be the goal for all Christians. Now that's what I say to Christians. Here's what I say for those who are making the hypocrite excuse. I'm just going to tell you, sadly, there are many hypocrites in the church. But I tell you what, there's some hypocrites down there where you work too. You don't have a problem going down there and spending time with them. You've got some hypocrites in your neighborhood. You have some hypocrites down at this club that you're a member of, or this organization that you're participating in. They're hypocrites just about everywhere you go. And yet that doesn't stop you from participating in those things. But sadly, yes, there are hypocrites in the church. In fact, there have always been hypocrites in the church, even in the first century. Remember Paul in Galatians chapter 2, a little bit earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he talks about these false brethren who secretly came in by stealth to spy out our liberty in Christ. They're false brethren. They're acting like they're Christians. They're not really. And then down in verses 11 to 13, Paul begins to discuss Peter and Barnabas. He begins to discuss this idea about how they would eat with the Gentiles. But then when certain men came up from Jerusalem, they came up to Antioch, they feared them, and so they wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. That was an abomination for Jews, by the way, if you remember. Well, that was hypocrisy. And Paul said in Galatians 2:11, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also plagued the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Even men like Barnabas and Peter can be hypocrites. But this does not do away with your responsibility to obey the gospel. Even if others who are already in the church do not obey God faithfully, it does not relieve me of my responsibility to obey God. Because there are others in the world who do not obey the law and don't follow the law, does that give me the right to not follow the law? I want to tell you this, there's going to be plenty of hypocrites in hell. Now, wouldn't you rather spend a few hours with a few hypocrites a week under the same church building roof than to spend an eternity with them in eternal punishment? There will be no hypocrites in heaven. Others' hypocrisy and disobedience does not excuse us from obeying the Lord's command. But it is a shame when saints live in such a way that people are turned off of God. So why don't some obey? Some don't obey because they are deceived by Satan. Some don't obey because they are disgusted by saints. And some don't obey because they are doubtful about steadfastness. Now the Bible certainly teaches that we must be steadfast in the Lord. Paul said, "Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. The Lord said in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." There are many who will not obey the gospel because they're just not certain they can remain faithful. They're not certain they can make the necessary changes God requires of His people when they become Christians. It's true that it is sometimes very difficult to serve the Lord. It's true that the Lord requires us to make some serious changes in our life. Repentance is a commandment of the Lord. In Acts 17, verse 30, we're told that God commands all men everywhere to repent. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul enters into a long discussion of how we put off that dead man of sin, and now we have to live as if that dead man is dead. What do you do with a dead body? You bury it. You don't drag it around with you, carry it on your shoulders. Paul said, put away that dead man. He says in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves that have put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Whew, that's a tall order. I just don't believe I could do that. That's a lot. First Peter chapter 4, verse 3, Peter says that it's past due, it's past time. We've spent enough of our lifetime fulfilling the lust of the Gentiles, living the way sinners live. In Luke 14, verse 25 to 33, Jesus goes into a discussion about how when we become followers of Him, we have to carry our cross daily. He talks about how we ought to count the cost. How any good soldier, before he goes to war, he'll count the cost, see if he can afford to finance the war to the completion. Anyone who begins to build a house, they'll sit down before they ever start building, if they're not a fool, and make sure they've got what they need, the resources, the money, to finish the project before they start. Some of us have seen houses in some places. They get started good. They get the shell up. They get some things done. Looks like it's going to be a nice house. And then it just sits there for about 10 years with weeds growing up in it. Somebody was a fool. They didn't count the cost before they started. Yes, the Lord teaches these things, but we must remember, too, that being a Christian is a growth process. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, where Peter tells us to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and then godliness to that, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Being a child of God is a growth process. Peter said later in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God understands that. He knows the challenges we must meet as new Christians, as new children of God. He knows that we need to grow, and we must remember that God is extremely patient and long-suffering. I'm thankful for that. And remember, too, that in Christ, we have access to prayer, and we have access to the gospel, and we have access to other brethren in Christ who will encourage us and help us grow and be strong in the Lord. You can do it. And I've said before, you'd be surprised once you obey the gospel and once you feel the burden of guilt of sin lifted from your shoulders, and once your brethren begin to congratulate you and to encourage you and to speak to you and to try to study with you, you'd be surprised the things you can do that you thought you never could. The sacrifice you could make that you believed you'd never be able to give up those things. Back when I used to do a lot of running, in the winter I'd go inside and run on a treadmill down at the gym in Huntingdon. At this time it was in Huntingdon, and there was a young lady there, and she'd come in every day about the time I was getting ready to finish up. I was running about 8-10 miles a day at that time, and of course I was just drenched. And one day she looked at me out of curiosity. She said, "How far do you run?" I said, "Well, I've done 8 miles today. I think I'm going to quit on 8 today." She said, "I couldn't even run 100 yards. I said, "Well, you could if you did it right." And she was interested. So I developed a plan, a beginning running plan for her, and I gave it to her, and she just took off with it. And then she got to know some others, and some of her friends got interested. They started running, met other runners, and they began to encourage and speak to one another. And in a year's time, she ran her first marathon. I've never ran that far. And yet she was amazed that I was running 8 miles. Let me tell you, when you get into Christ and you become a Christian, you've got the strength of Christ on your side. And that strength is working in you and through you by way of other saints and by way of the gospel to guide you and by way of prayer and other avenues that God helps to strengthen you and helps you to accomplish things in the Lord that you never dreamed possible. Don't be doubtful about steadfastness. In fact, the Bible depicts our service to the Lord as the race of faith. It is a race, right? Paul said, 2 Timothy 4, I have finished the race. In Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now he's just got through taking them down the hall of faith. He has just finished describing to them men who in olden times had endured some excruciating things. In order to stay in the field and labor for the Lord. And then he turns around and he tells Christians, you know, because of their faith, let us lay aside that sin which so easily brings us down, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, and looking unto Jesus, there's our source of strength, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I'm sure there are some other reasons we haven't mentioned why some don't obey the gospel, but I'll tell you this, it's always tragic when folks do not obey the gospel. And every time someone walks away from another opportunity, their soul is in jeopardy. And it becomes easier the next time to walk away from another opportunity. And it becomes easier the next time. And it becomes easier the next time. Some don't obey because they are deceived by Satan. Some because they are disgusted by saints. I pray that we will never disgust someone and turn them off of the Lord. And some don't obey because they are doubtful about steadfastness. Let's pray.